I did have one more thing I wanted to say, and let's go to the Word. The one more thing I wanted to say is with Roy being in the hospital, it reminds me of the number of significant human beings and wonderful persons who used to sit here with us who are no longer with us. And I don't know how long I'll be with you, but I want you to know that I love every one of you and I'm thankful for your lives. And I need to say that before one more of you decides to not stop attending. And I'm so glad my name's not Tom Meyer. This is his hearing device here. And he even hears me breathing, so. The top of the sheet of the paper, there's the scripture followed by the text, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4 of Galatians. And then I put the Greek there, and since neither Dale nor Roy or any of the others are there, just look at it and say, isn't it pretty? But the version I have before you reads this one. I think this is New Revised Standard. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem. And notice in brackets, I've added the word rescue. Talk about that in a minute. Those who were under the law so they might receive the adoption as children. Now, I said this is New Revised Standard. Paul wrote that you would receive the adoption as sons. And so you need to know that modern Bibles are having a struggle putting the word slave in the text, because in America, slavery has had a particularly nasty history and that it is racial. You can't talk about slavery in America, boy, you're not talking about race, because that's the way slavery existed among us, and it's a hot item topic. So oft times when Paul talked about how slaves are to behave with their masters, your newer Bibles are using the word servants, and that's adapting to a culture. Okay. Same true here with the word children. Among the ancients of almost every culture, Greek and Jew, girls did not inherit. And girls had wealth given by their fathers into their new home when they married their husbands. That's the custom of the dowry, because money would go with the daughter, but she could never inherit the inherited state. The one who inherited was always a son. So it was, to Paul, it has deep, significant meaning to say you receive the adoption as sons. And he meant it whether you were male or female. You need to think of the fact that in Christ you become a son, because you are an heir. And as an heir, you have full grasp at the inheritance of the kingdom. Besides, if these three verses were put back into your text, in other words, the book of the Galatians, and you began reading at the last portion of chapter 3 and read on into 4, and then took at verse 6, which we end here with, and went on reading, you would find out the entire theme of that section, out of which I've taken these three verses, that entire section is about son. And here's what it's going to say. When you were not yet at the age of majority or adult, you were under the rules established by your parents. And those who are older know, I cannot tell you with my mouth how many times as a boy I heard, little pictures have big ears that are to be seen and not heard. Why does that fly so easily off my lips? It's because it was a steady diet for me. And I was always to know that when we were at the table, the adults did the conversing. And I just knew they needed my ingenious input. Children of the ancient world, get this now, brothers. There was no such thing as a youth part of life in the ancient world. You went immediately from childhood to adulthood. The Middle Ages, we revived education. It's called the Enlightenment. And part of the Enlightenment is, of course, going to produce the Reformation. Part of the Enlightenment was that the university or thinking system of the ancient Greek cities was rediscovered, happened first in Italy, then spread throughout all of the Holy Roman Empire, or Europe. Europe is the right word. And established the fact that you needed to get married later and later because you needed to get educated because the world was becoming more complex. When you go back and read the period of the Bible, as soon as a girl reached puberty and began those features of her construction that meant she could now start having children, she was now a candidate for marriage. So at the same time as her brothers went through bar mitzvah, which meant about 12 to 13 years of age, that the young boy would now move over with his father, not even sit with his mother and the small children in synagogue, but would move over and be among the men. At that same period, the young girl, his sister, would be in negotiation between the fathers for marriage. The sons would then go out into apprenticeship of some kind, and more than half of them would do their apprenticeship right with their own father. So Jesus is not only the son of a carpenter, but in your Gospels, he'll be called a carpenter because he moved on in his dad's trade. But this is what's going on in this text. In this ancient text, you have become sons of God. And there was no teen department. Now, let me add to that another aspect, which tended to mean the young men and women, I mean fresh adults, fresh out of childhood, young men and women, the people we call teens, were much more serious in the ancient world than they are now. And the other thing that happened is, soon after the Enlightenment comes the Industrial Revolution. And industry is going to require more and more and more education. The thing that's going on in our political arena right now over the forgiveness of debt is the young men and women who think they're getting ahead in life and stay in school for advancing degrees, then come out with mountains of debt because of the cost of education, and they've not been productive yet in producing their own income. Well, this is all a creation of the modern world. And I'm talking about something I didn't even know I was going to talk about this morning. Here's a special complication for shepherding and for your board of elders and for pastoring or for preachers in the modern world, and that is this. Human biology has changed very little. In fact, the diet of rich countries like the United States has actually driven puberty slightly younger because we have such a rich diet. But the need of education and the complications of the culture has pushed marriage later. There's your moral crisis. The hormones are going to begin screaming at about 12, and the reproduction cycle of the human animal is at high gear, but the ability to exercise, if you're ethical, the ability to do that has been pushed later and later and later, at the same time that Americans put males and females together in the education system. So when you put all that together, that's part of the dynamic. Now, that doesn't exist in the world of Paul. Those are all problems that we've created by culture. Okay? Are you comfortable with that? This world is structured totally different. And what Paul's trying to say is, in this whole section, he's trying to say is, the law was a discipline system that was meant for your minority before you were adult. The adult experience, and here comes both male and female puberty, only with females, puberty seems to be more obvious, but males have it. And when you came to that stage of life, Paul's saying, what happens in the Christian is you are not adopting to a set of rules, you're not adopting to a conformity of belief, you are receiving the Spirit of God's Son, and when that Spirit of God's Son comes into you, you are not somebody being wedded to the old policies of do's and don'ts, you're being wedded to an all-new creation, because in Christ, Jesus didn't just set you free. He started an all-new creation. He was a new thing on the face of the earth. He was the God indwelt man. And here in Jesus Christ, God and man are one. And now through His Spirit being given to you, you now are a part of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because His Spirit is in you. Therefore, you are being guided not by the law, but by the mind of God Himself, who cries out within you. Okay, now I'm getting louder, like I'm preaching, so let me back off. We're getting a new roof. Okay, anything, any comment on that question?
So back earlier, chapter 3, where he says there's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, or female, but the previous verse he had talked about, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons. So why would you do that, but then come back and qualify that? That basically, is that just what you just said?
Yes.
Just because you're sons in Christ, but in Christ everybody's the same?
Yes.
It's a legal term. So that then, what I'm hearing coming from, if I'm to inherit property, wealth, I have to be a son. So if I'm a female, I'm going to be called a son in order to inherit. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Yeah. He addresses everything as universal, but he's trying to explain why he does this. And he's also trying to explain that some of those who call themselves leaders in Christianity didn't get it. He's already said in chapter 2, they added nothing to me. They had to love that when they read it. But you know, Paul's saying these reputed pillars of the church, though, God is not a respecter of persons.
Amen.
Yeah, we could go on about that, but it's just very, very, very interesting. Paul's a handful. Now let's not just sneeze past or make it look like I just said yep to Frank and didn't. Look at that. Let me come back to where Frank was. Do you realize what a revolutionary thinking and statement it is to say, in Christ there is no Jew, no Greek. There is no male nor female. All the separate category rules have been replaced by the only thing that matters, new creation.
Amen.
That's Paul. That's huge in the Roman Empire. Now, how did he get there? Now, of course, he's going to say, I got this from Christ. But he got there in a vision of the fact that he outstripped all his brothers, and he was a rugged disciplinarian. You didn't have to talk to Paul about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Scriptures. He was rabid in keeping the writings of the prophets and the laws of Moses. Rabid. And then he found out that all his education and all his discipline and all his dedication, he'd been fighting the God that he believed in. And the God he believed in turned out to be a guy rejected by the Sanhedrin. And in his understanding of the law, the man who is God himself was cursed. Cursed is everyone hanged on a tree. So this cursed criminal is now the Lord Almighty. That means, and this is my old phrase that I know I've said to you before, he had to rethink it all. He had to revisit his understanding. So the man who is rabid this way is suddenly rabid this way. He did have a heart transplant. And a head one too. Yeah. Well, look, I didn't get to the last. Oh, yes.
I'm not sure a more modern view of this would be like in India with, you know, them overcoming the caste system.
Yes.
And how big a change, you know, they're going through even today with that. So, I mean, I think that's kind of what we're dealing with, that kind of cultural mindset. And saying this outcast is somehow equal to me, you know, that would be pretty radical.
I'm going to say something right now that I think I've said to you, but it's been a long time ago, years ago. So I'll tell you this story again. Some of you are going to say, oh, I've heard that before. That just means you're doing okay. You don't have dementia yet. When I first became pastor in Nashville, I was already, had already reached my 50s. I was 51 years old. And in the process of that, I'd had large churches, but they'd all been North or West Coast. And the South was its own unique world. I didn't think I had an accent, but I found out quickly I did. But among the things that happen if you're at First Church in that hour is that I was, who do we need to get? You come right on in and grab him. Is that there was a fellowship of large church pastors, not large pastors, but large churches. Hey, there was a man who pastored Christ Church on Old Hickory Boulevard, who was the brother-in-law of the Democratic representative in the House of Representatives in Washington. And he coordinated this fellowship of large churches. And among the large churches, and we would sit there and we'd have dinner with somebody that was brought in and have a breakfast meeting. And among them was Michael Graves. Michael Graves was pastor of the largest American Baptist church in town. It was over across from Metro Center and up toward the north there, up the old way to Clarksville. And he was black. And one of the things we spent our first year and a half in was something called reconciliation service. And we're going to get together and we're all going to harmonize and we're going to break down all this racial division in Nashville. And the most I heard most segregated hour of the week is Sunday morning and all that. But I'm a northerner. See, that we have all the answers because the high school I went to had two black boys in it. We didn't have any problem, you know. Yeah, our percentage was something like 0.003, you know. I don't know. And so I'm here like with Memphis that was 60% black, and at that time, they used to say about old Nashville, 28%. And so all of a sudden, so one day I'd had it with all this reconciliation talk, thought we'd need to get on to the kingdom. And I said, are we going to have to relive? I mean, we're 150 years from the war between the states. Are we going to have to relive this for all of our lives too? Good night. Why would we need reconciliation? So afterwards, Michael came over to me and said, we need to go to lunch together. And then he said, Gary, you have to understand the blood's in the soil. And he had it nailed, but I didn't know it. Now, out on West End, we used to have a great restaurant called Houston's. And Michael liked it because they had a pork chop that was that thick. They had this unbelievable, it was actually a ham dressed up as a pork chop. So we'd meet there and we'd sit there. At one time I'm sitting there waiting for him. We always had to put our name in, you know, and then you sit down and wait a minute. Finally, I said, Michael, three families that came in after us have already been seated. Michael said, right, relax, Gary, you're with me. I said, you're saying it's because I'm a white man eating with a black man and they're just pushing other people ahead of us. He said, you got it. I'd never experienced that in my life. Now you see, if you asked Houston's, are they racially biased, I'd say no. But it was just subtle. So I'm taking my wife, in those days I was on the board that governs the whole Church of the Nazarene globally, and it meets in Kansas City, so every year, January, I'd go for a week of meetings. And in Kansas City, they had a Houston's. So I'm going to treat my honey right. I took her out to eat at Houston's. And when we're getting out on Sunday, there's this immaculately dressed black man and woman getting out, and they just look like showpiece, and they're going up to the door. And I said to Radine, hold back. I want them to go in first. They went in and signed in. Then I went in and signed in, Dr. Gary Henneke and everything. Pretty soon I got my table, and I went in and I said to Radine, when we got all seated and the lady walked away, I said, that black family that was ahead of us are still sitting in the lobby. She said, what are you going to do about it? I said, well, I'm not going to get shot. But I said, if they're not seated in the next couple of minutes, I'll go out and speak. And we watched to see how long it took. Now, those kind of things don't happen until you know they happen. You know, see? I never experienced that in my life, therefore it wasn't real. But once I'd experienced it, then I felt it. All of a sudden, Paul had no idea how biased his God was. And then when he met Jesus, he suddenly sees all these biases as part of the problem. And if you're uncomfortable in this room right now, I am too. I am too. I'm uncomfortable just talking about it. But it's real. Yeah.
I used to take Lipscomb College of Education, 99.9% white, beautiful young ladies to South Dakota to work on an Indian reservation. It's the best educational experience for their life. For the first time, they got treated with prejudice.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
It's a subtle thing, but it's real. And you feel it. You feel it. Okay.
Pastor, it's not just one-sided.
No. No, now as we're moving, we're rapidly moving toward America being a white minority country. That doesn't sound possible, does it? But if you look at the stats, it's moving that way really quickly. And you will find that as another race has majority, they're going to get revenge because they feel it very deeply. But that's not part of this now. Let's get back to this. Paul is talking about, and there's a strong emphasis in this opening statement here. Look at the last lines. I'm still at the opening scripture. Now, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into you. Now, see, if you change that to children, and that's correct, but once you make it an inclusive word, you miss the thrust of what the apostle has written. Because you're sons, He sent His Son. You can't get that when you say, because you're children, He sent His Son. Yeah, you get the truth of it, but you don't get the depth of the feeling of what Paul's writing. Did that make sense, what I'm saying to you? Paul's language is meant to say, communicate to you, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into you, and in your heart, it witnesses. That Spirit within you is your assurance that you are now an heir, a son of God. How did you get that? The direct relationship of the life of God within you. And those of us who are strong about Trinitarianism, I want you to notice that in the oldest documents we have, instead of writing Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of His Son. Who is the Holy Spirit? But Paul strongly wants you to know that one we call Holy Spirit is in fact Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Because we're the God.
God, that's right. It's God Himself breathing His life into you. Are you okay? The other thing I want to point out is we have a tradition of how to translate. Our tradition is not wrong. The English experts that translate the Bible are geniuses and they're good people. But words have taken on meaning through preaching and teaching. And one of the words is redeem. Redeem. And it has with it a theory we have of what happened at the Christ on the cross. And the word is the atonement. What is that? And we even sing it, My Blessed Redeemer. The old church, before we got so cool, used to sing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I always used to sing, redeemed, 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 her man I am. But anyhow, this redeemed, through preaching and teaching, has become to buy back, and it becomes kind of but in the ancient word, actually means to liberate or to set free. And here's, other than in the book of Hebrews in your New Testament, the entire rest of the New Testament pinpoints the fact that when Christ died, He didn't die on the Day of Atonement. He died on the day of the Passover. He dies as the Lamb of God. And Passover in the Hebrew theology is the creation of Israel, the birth of the nation, and escaping death. The death that stalked Egypt did not smite the Jews because they had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, and they were inside feasting on the beginning feast of a new kingdom that was being born. And so the new birth and the new life and setting the slaves free of bondage. And all through your New Testament, that bondage is called sin, and liberating you out in the journey into the kingdom of God, and death has no power over you. That's the death of Jesus on the cross.
And that phrase right after redeemed is a secret to it. His child and forever I am.
That's it. That's the theology of the New Testament. You okay? All right, let's drop down below the Greek. Dale and Roy aren't here, and they won't know we did it. Let's go. Paul writes in his first known letter about God acting in history and uniting us in Christ as offspring of God. That's a better word, by the way, offspring. This mission of God, a rescuing of the bondage of those held in the law to free them into a new life as sons, children of God, accomplished by the sending of the Spirit of His Son into us, uniting us to the life of God, or His life in us. This is the core of His mind in all His teaching. At the end of His life, Paul continues this great theme. And now from the Roman prison at the end of life, I have the Philippian letters. But before we go there, this is what's going... If we've internalized what I've said this morning, forget that black-white story and get back to the theology of the Christ. Listen to this. If you can internalize that, then you have when Paul says, well, we're going to be more true to the whole Scripture, and we're going to get circumcised. And Paul's going to say, no! See, what's the problem with that? Well, if you think the law adds to your righteousness and God has not accomplished everything that you need, then you take the whole law. You start the diet, you start everything. And I want you to know the law didn't make you righteous. You were made righteous by the Spirit of God. It was by the giving of the Spirit that God did His works in your midst. Why would you return to thinking, keeping rules, and standing up for old things could add in your righteousness? In fact, and then he says this, if you get circumcised, then I want you to know you're fallen from grace. You're severed from Christ. Now that sounds like our old battle. Can you get backslidden or can't you? Can you be lost after you're saved or haven't you? I mean, Americans just talk that all the time. That's not what Paul's writing about. What he's saying is, you have missed what Christ is all about. This makes Paul say this, if an angel preaches to you a different gospel than I preach to you, let him be cursed. Now, if I did that, I'd be quite a rabid person. My next door neighbor is a Mormon. And on his center of worship, they've got an angel in the tower because an angel gave them their gospel. Now, I would not go over to my good friend and say, no, an angel came to you, but God came to me. But that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, since you've received Christ, God Himself is yours. Why would you step back? Don't you realize where the direction of your life's going the wrong direction? Do you have the feel of that? Now that would be shocking to somebody like James, the brother of our Lord, who's the head of the church. But that's not shocking to Paul because he realized if the guy on the middle cross is now standing in light that's making me blind and telling me who he is, if that is the real God, boy, did we blow it. My education took me to an absolutely wrong understanding. So Paul doesn't add Christ to his Judaism. He revolutionizes Judaism by the conversion to Jesus Christ and now says, nothing matters but Christ. Okay. Now what I'm going to do in Philippians, I could do in Timothy. I mean, this appears, I could do in Colossians. Because this appears all through the Bible, but it's just too good in Philippians. So here it is.
Before you go there, process, how did they get there? They knew the Torah. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it always started with faith. The law was given 430 years later. So how did the law get above faith?
Anybody?
I'm asking you.
In the synagogue, in the temple, the scholars in the temple, they were very biased about that.
The elevator of logic above understanding.
What was above understanding?
The elevator of logic above understanding.
Okay. The temptation of us as earnest, sincere believers in the Most High is to build around that a doctrine and out of that doctrine a cause and to carry out that cause an organization. And what we don't realize is the things we have done around Christ. Doctrine is simply our understanding. But we've burned people at the stake for our understanding. And causes are our interpretation of what needs to happen for Christ. I've always said this, God gave me a call and an anointing. But God gave me a call and I turned it into a career. And we can't tell the difference between the cause of the church and the cause of Christ. In the Old Testament time, Frank, Israel became the kingdom of God. Israel did not exist for the Messiah. The Messiah existed for them. If he was really Messiah, then the kingdom would have come to birth. We would be ruling. And to this day, my friend Steve Langford would say to me, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. The kingdom didn't come. And when I say to him, the kingdom did come, have you not read the Gentiles will come in? Here I am standing here with you, Steve. And he would not get that because the kingdom is Israel. And if we're not careful, the kingdom becomes the church.
Or the country.
Or the country. Yeah. There is no logical reason for there no longer being a Roman Empire. No logical reason. Except they came to the place, the ancient Romans, they were so heavily taxed to maintain the empire. They could no longer maintain the military to keep the people on the outside. So slowly it began to leak. All their borders began to leak with the barbarians coming in, because the barbarians out there knew life was really good on the other side of the wall. And as soon as Rome could no longer control her borders or her budget, as though it was the only major nation on the earth, it collapsed and fell. Till this day, we're still digging to try to understand what we had in the Roman Empire, because only the fragments of the remains are left. And the nation that the whole first half of church history was the only country we were in and working in, I mean, it was the major thrust, was the conversion of the Roman Empire. That entire system vanished from the face of the earth. Now, it passed itself on into the wealth of nations that sprung up on the territory where it once was. But Italians today do not think of themselves as Romans. The Roman Empire is gone. And nothing that is a human cause lasts forever. Only Christ is forever.
And he crosses all the borders.
Yes, he does. He is Alpha and Omega. You know what the end of the world is? In the end, Christ. You know what the oldest song of the church is that we still have? One, it goes back to within 200 years of Jesus, but we still sing it periodically. Now, if you're in certain churches, you sing it very often. But in most of you are evangelical, so you sing it maybe, probably you'd be lucky if you ever sang it once a year, but you know it, you all know it. It goes like this, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, it now and ever shall be. What's the next phrase? Whoa, wait a minute. Hadn't they read Hal Lindsey? How could the early Christians believe in a world without end? Isn't that funny? We've gone this complete thing. And when we start talking about the coming of the Lord, we talk about the end of the world. And the early Christians didn't believe in the end of the world at all. World without end. What a heresy. Okay. You okay? Don't let that smart mouth that I just did shape what you think. That was meant as a joke and nobody laughed. Let's go down to the middle of the front page. How are we doing on time? My watch is in sick bay, so here we go. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing of the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love and the full accord and in one mind. I've never seen that church yet. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Let that same mind, and the New American Standard is better, it says attitude. Let that same mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, and that, we'll deal with that in a minute, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. That's New Revised Standard. Most of your Bibles will read grasped. But emptied himself, and I've got that colored because I want to talk about it, by taking the form of a slave and being born in the human likeness and being in the form of, in human form, he humbled himself. Now all these words human are because the New Revised Standard is a fully inclusive Bible and won't use masculinity, but Paul wrote he was in the form of a man. Okay, but taking the form of a slave and being born in the human likeness, found in the human form, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him, gave him that name above every name. And right there, when we dealt with this about 3 years ago, I said to you, what is the name above every name? And if you're not careful, if you don't know your whole Bible, you'll think, well, he exalted the name of Jesus. But the truth is, the name of God has become now Jesus. See, among the Hebrews, they couldn't say his name. He whose name cannot be said. So in Hebrew, they eventually gave, and among Jews to this hour, when they say, they'll talk about the Hashem. Ha in Hebrew is the. Shem is name. We must revere Hashem, the name. Because you don't say the name, you're not worthy, you're unclean. His name, and so let that your name be sanctified means let your name be holy. The Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, sanctified be your name. And the way we keep it sanctified, we not only will. How do I avoid using the name of the Lord my God in vain? Never say it. Never speak it. Now here's Paul saying, the name now above all names is Jesus. That every knee should bow in heaven and earth and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Now before we deal with it, the next paragraphs are me. That was the RSV. I don't want to deal with me. Turn to the back. And you'll see a number one at the top of the page. Tom had to slip out to get to K because he went at about just before time she gets up and he has to be there for her. He wants to know if he's really going to keep printing this much material and I don't cover it. So I want to get on the back of the page. Okay. The Greek word used for in this is morphe. It occurs in this text only in the whole New Testament. It's not a common word. It's a very common word in Greek. Most of the official Bible translations use the word in the form of God. Traditional translations use form as the English. That comes from Plato and Aristotle. I file Plato and Aristotle, brilliant men. Outstanding man. Aristotle's the teacher of Alexander the Great. Tremendous human beings. Plato's Republic is a masterpiece. You know where I place them? Okay. That's their understanding of the word. Recent discoveries show it much closer to an essence or a glory, though he dwelt in the essence of God. Okay? The very being. OK? Okay. Then the verb is kenosis, which at point B, I'm under number two, point B. Those Greek words, kanao. Okay, the first one that looks like a K is a K. So that's like kangaroo. The next one looks like an E, and it is an E. It's an epsilon. But listen to that sound. Epsilon. So when you see the E in Greek, you do not say E. It's the I that's an E. Iota is E. The E in Greek is always eh. So ke. The next one, that's what's on the side of some of your athletic shoes. You call it the Nike swoosh. That's new in Greek, the first word letter of Nike. New. So that new. Now the next one that looks like an O that has an accent mark or a salute over it, that is an Omicron. So the sound of that letter is ah. And the last one that looks like a W, that letter is omega. So you got a-o. See? The O in Greek is ah, and the W in Greek is O. So what you have here is kanao. It means to make empty, or to remove the content, or freely to take away effectiveness, to be deprived of, to be invalid. Point C is yellow, because I wrote it. You guys endure so much. I am convinced this word is not translated accurately. And you know what? I am so convinced of it, nobody else cares. But he did not empty himself. He poured himself out. See, whenever we empty ourselves, we have to then figure out, well, what did I empty myself of? And I don't think he emptied himself of anything. I poured himself out completely. So the emphasis is not what did he lose, but what he did. So I think it should read, and he poured himself out in humble obedience, being conformed in every way, even to the point of death. And not just death on a cross. I want death at 1 o'clock in the morning while I'm sound asleep. We're all going to die, so I'll take my choice. Thank you. The horrid death of my master is in utter obedience. Look below that. Now let's summarize the focus. Since Jesus is highly exalted, like Yahweh, he exists in the very nature of God, in an exact expression of God's eternal, uncreated being. And in John 5, 21 through 23, he said, the Father judges no one, judgment is through the Son, that he may honor the Son, so that they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the God of earth has become Jesus of Nazareth. And this shares that actual meaning of the word morphe. The nature and the glory of Yahweh. And rescues and delivers. In other words, he redeems. That means he rescues. He sets free. Just like Yahweh of the Exodus is the Jesus of every single person right now. And if this is all way beyond you and everything, let's drop down to just above the bottom of the page, and there's a quote from Isaiah 45, 22 through 23. See it? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, Elohim. There is no other. And I've said this to you before, but I just love this because I see God saying, hey, I'm God. There's nobody else up here. You know, there is no other, okay? And then it goes on. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess or swear. Paul world takes that quote and says, what are they going to be swearing? Jesus is Lord. And what does the word Lord mean to this Pharisee from Tarshish? Here's the answer. Jesus is God. To the glory of God the Father. So God has determined that if you're going to worship Him, you're going to worship Him through His Son Jesus. And Jesus becomes the God of earth. As the president would say, I pause. Anything?
What do we do?
He asked for applause. I'm asking, do you have any question or comment?
What do we do as sons of God?
We live in obedience to His Spirit. Where He leads you, you must follow. Do not be conformed to the expectations of others, though you serve them with all you have. You must walk in union with the one who is clearly speaking to you. Let me begin then by going back to the first page, dropping down to the bottom. I appeal to you, this is not New Revised Standard, this is Gary Heneke, so this is not authoritative, except to me. I appeal to you in Christ. If there's anything that will stimulate you, any persuasion of love, any warmth or affection or compassion, by your participation in the Spirit, make my joy full by having one understanding, united in love, in heart and opinion. Never act out of envy and self-promotion. In humility, give preference to others before yourself. Heed others' interests before your own. Have this mindset in you as in Christ Jesus. Though existing originally in the nature of God, He did not consider clinging to oneness with God as a goal, but He poured Himself out by taking the nature of a slave and sharing in humanity in every aspect of man. He also humbled Himself to the extent of death, even death on a cross. As God exalted Him on high and endowed Him with the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and beneath, and every tongue proclaim, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm on the last 2 minutes that I have this morning, so here comes the last 2 minutes. I did this for married couples and people, adults, on Wednesday night, this very same piece. I have another group. And it's really growing. We're starting to get a room full of these adults. And at this point, one of the insightful guys in the room said, does this mean universal salvation? I said, good question. No, it does not. It means at some point determined by God, every human who has ever lived, that'll be a crowd. Every human that has ever lived will bow their knee and confess that Jesus is God to the glory of God the Father. That doesn't mean they're all going to live forever, but there is a point. Adolf Hitler will kneel near me. Attila the Hun will bow his knee. Genghis Khan will bow. All humans are to confess Jesus is Lord. I believe it with all my heart. God has said so. It's going to happen. And then He's going to turn to you, blessed of the Lord. Welcome into the kingdom that God prepared for you before the creation of the universe. Guys, don't miss it. It'll be worth it just to take the trip. Wait till you see Jesus. God bless you.